Shall we hear God's word, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king, who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Shall we once again ask for God's help in a brief word of prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would assist us as we come to your word this morning. We pray that you would give us the clarity of understanding to appreciate what is being communicated here. We pray that you would give us the clarity of perspective, Lord, also to be able to see this passage in its proper light, but also to be able to see our lives in the light of this passage as we should. Father, we ask that your word would not be barren or unfruitful in our lives and hearts, but that received with attention and with faith, it would in fact accomplish in us that correction, that encouragement, that redirection, that pointing of us to Christ that we need this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You might have noticed as we read through chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes how many of the characteristic themes and even keywords or catchphrases of Ecclesiastes come up here. We've talked about the theme of the book being vanity of vanities, all is vanity, everything in this human world, everything under the sun falls under that judgment of vanity, of futility, of meaninglessness. And you see those words occurring here again and again. We've also seen, of course, that the preacher continues to tell us that some things are better than others. And in this particular chapter, he tells us four times that one thing is better than another. And in fact, those phrases provide the organization, the structure for our sermon this morning. In my view, the various verses cluster around those better than sayings, as though each one were a little center of gravity, were its own planet with a little moon or moons orbiting around it. So we'll plunge right in with the very first one, one that is very challenging, it's pretty pessimistic, it's quite negative, and yet here it is in God's word, and we need to appreciate it, we need to take it on board. When Solomon begins to consider the oppression that is done under the sun, when he realizes that the oppressed are hurting, they're weeping, but their oppressors have all the power, and nobody rises to comfort or to help the oppressed, he decides that life is not worth it. Better than the living are the dead. Better still, never to have been born. That's the first point in the outline in your bulletin. Better unborn than oppressed. Now, there are a few things to say about that. One is, oppression is not new. We hear a fair amount about oppression in our day and age, but this is not a new problem. This is not something that's never happened before. Back here, during Israel's golden age, there was oppression. It's not a fake problem. It's not fictional. It's also not new. And it is terrible. Under the sun, with only this perspective, oppression is capable of making life not worth living. Now, that's a very serious observation. That ought to highlight for us what a terrible thing oppression really is. And you notice how it works. There's oppression done, the oppressed cry, but there's nobody to help them. Who's in power? Well, the oppressors. In the hand of the oppressors, or on the side, as it's rendered here, there is power. But there's no comforter for the oppressed. Theoretically, of course, this is one of the reasons for government, that government should restrain other people from oppressing us, or us from oppressing other people, depending on what day of the week it might be. But of course, what often happens instead is that government itself becomes the oppressor. There's power on the side of the oppressor, and everybody else is out of luck. Now, what do we do with this? Well, on the one hand, very clearly we should take away the application, let's be careful not to oppress other people. Oppression is capable of ruining life for people. You don't have to kill them to ruin their life. You can oppress them. And Solomon says, oh, they would have been better off never being born. So don't oppress people. Also, don't dismiss claims of oppression. This is a thing that happens. The Bible highlights it. That doesn't mean that everybody who says that they're being oppressed is in fact being oppressed. Sometimes we complain over things that are just part and parcel of living in this world, and really things aren't particularly bad. I'm not saying we have to believe every claim of oppression, but we should take them seriously. It is a reality. And then obviously we should, if we're able to, alleviate oppression. But we also shouldn't set our expectations too high. On the side of the oppressors, there is power. There's many well-substantiated reports that people in North Korea, for instance, undergo tremendous oppression. What can you do about that? You can pray, and you should pray, but that exhausts our options, really. Realistically, I can't think of anything else that I can do except to pray for the people of North Korea. On the side of the oppressors, there is power. But there's one more thing we should take away from this first section, and that is, how are we going to be able to endure oppression? How are we going to be able to carry on living and living joyfully and gratefully in a world where there is oppression under the sun, where there's no comforter for the oppressed, where the oppressors have all the power? How can we possibly manage that? Well, the answer again here is that under the sun, you can't. There aren't adequate resources under the sun. So we need to shift our perspective. We need to bring in something from beyond the sun. We need to remember with the Apostle Paul that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. If oppression is breaking your heart, how can you carry on? Not by looking for hope under the sun, but by raising your heart heavenward, by seeing Christ seated at the right hand of God, by seeing his promise of coming again to set all things to rights. And when he returns, the oppressors will have no power. That's how we can endure, even if we do find ourselves in North Korean-style situations. Now, Solomon did not use the word vanity in this section. But isn't it a very strong, a very bitter and biting way to highlight the vanity of life, to say you'd be better off never having been born? In the next section, given that this is what life is like, he again tells us that one thing is better than another. But this isn't the bitter indictment of life that the first few verses were. This is practical observation about how best to cope with the hardships of this life. Now, there's several hardships that he highlights here. On the one hand, if you're successful, if you toil and do work skillfully, oftentimes what you earn for yourself by that is envy. Not popularity, not acclaim, not respect, envy. People resent you for your success. Well, that's vanity and grasping for the wind, certainly on the part of the envious person. Then you also see another way that, so to speak, we afflict or oppress ourselves. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. What's that getting at? Well, in other words, here is somebody foolish. His foolishness manifests itself as laziness. Instead of working, instead of doing something, he said, well, you know, the successful, everybody just hates them. Everybody envies them and resents them. I won't do anything. He folds his hands. He doesn't work. Well, what happens? Well, then he's reduced to nothing. He has nothing to eat. He wastes away. He consumes his own flesh. So there's a cost to being skillful, or at least being too skillful. There's also a serious cost to laziness. What's better than that? What's the right way forward in this rotten, upside-down world? Well, better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. In other words, he's saying it's better to be contented. It's better to have enough and not be murdering yourself through too much labor, too much occupation, than to have both of your hands full and there's never any rest. There's never any opportunity to enjoy it. And the last bit, verses 7 and 8 of this section, highlight another way that people oppress themselves. There's one alone, without companion, no son or brother. There's no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. Here's the workaholic. He keeps earning and earning and earning and earning, doing more, but there's no one to share it with. Nobody's benefiting from it. He's not benefiting from it because he's not enjoying it. Nobody else is benefiting from it because in his addiction to work, he's isolated himself from everybody else. He hasn't invested in a well-rounded life. So here's some practical advice for life in this world. You can't be lazy. You do have to work. But your goals there should be more about contentment, more about sufficiency and quietness. And this is backed up by other parts of Scripture. You might remember Jeremiah writing to exiles in Babylon and telling them, pray for the peace of the city where you're living, because in its peace, you'll have peace. You might remember that in our prayers for magistrates, for kings and governors and so forth, the reason we're praying for them, the outcome we're hoping for, is that we'll be able to lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Or you might again remember that Paul told the Thessalonians to study, to make it their earnest endeavor to live quiet lives, to be quiet, and to mind their own business. In other words, to work at their own work. So this is verified. This is confirmed by the rest of Scripture. In this world, under the sun, what should you be aiming at? Should you be aiming at being the best? Should you be aiming at getting ahead? Should you be aiming at excelling everybody else? It's probably better to have one hand full with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Now, please don't take this as meaning that we should be careless or indolent. Paul says that we're not supposed to be slothful in business. We're supposed to be fervent in spirit. We're supposed to view our work as serving the Lord. So there's a great deal of zeal that ought to go into that. But I want to distinguish between zeal and ambition. Zeal is energy for serving God. Ambition is, how does this look on my resume? How does this make me stand out? Zeal is good. our ambition, well, Paul says it, right? 2 Corinthians, our ambition is to be pleasing to God. If other ambitions are subordinated to that, if they support that, then be zealous and energetic in them. But don't be seeking great things for yourself. A handful with quietness is better. Better quiet than replete. That is to say, for the kids who may not have heard that word, than overflowing, than having too much. But we need to move on. That idea of the solitary miser who works himself into a lonely grave brings to the preacher's mind here that two are better than one. And he illustrates that in several different ways. For one thing, it's good to have two. In business, you often succeed better. They have a good reward for their labor. Their efforts reinforce and support one another. And you can think about that as maybe one reason that when the Lord Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them out two by two. Or maybe another reason why Paul liked to travel with companions on his missionary journeys. And then he illustrates the same point that two are better than one from the dangers of travel. If two are walking together and one falls into a pit, falls over a bump in the road, whatever it may be, he's got somebody to help him up. But if you're alone when you fall, that can be a significant problem. That's why there's a whole life alert industry where if somebody falls, they can push a button and somebody finds out about it and comes and helps them. It's dangerous to be alone when you fall. Or then think about you're traveling, you're walking, you can't carry much with you. It's desert, it gets very cold overnight. And you're huddling there under one thin little wool blanket or just your cloak. But if you're with somebody else, you can lie down back to back and put one cloak underneath and one cloak on top. Then you both stay warm through the night. Or then again, let's say that you're traveling alone and you're encountered by a solitary robber. Well, between the two of you, you don't know how that's going to turn out, between your adversary and yourself. But if it's two of you against him, maybe he doesn't even attack. So you can see all of these illustrations drawn from common life. Two are better than one. And then he ups the ante, so to speak, by saying a threefold cord, a cord that's twisted out of three individual strands, it is breakable. But it's not easily breakable. There's no guarantees here. Two people could be traveling and they both get mugged. That happens. But it improves your chances. And Ecclesiastes is not shy about being realistic about these things. We need companionship. You should not be a lone ranger. You should not think, oh, I can do it. I don't need any help. I can handle it. Yeah, right. Just be realistic on this one. And then, moving on again, he now gives us another sort of a little story where he points out that it's better to be wise than to be royal. It's better to be able to learn new things than to have it all. And the way he does that is he says, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king. Now, there's a lot of argument over how many people are in this particular paragraph, but I think we can get away with positing two people. There's a king who is currently old and foolish, who will be admonished no more. Nobody can tell him anything. He's arrived, he's got it made, he's the number one expert, he's got nothing more to learn in his mind. Now, this person had come out of prison to be king, he'd attained the kingship. Although he started off poor, he made it. He had the classic rags-to-riches American success story, right? He started with nothing, and now he's the king. But even with that story arc, even with that background, he's now come to the point where he won't accept correction. And now people get fed up with him. They're tired of how set he is in his ways. So even though there was no end of the people over whom he was made king, even though he was universally popular, his popularity waned as his flexibility diminished. And so now they're with the poor and wise youth. They're happier with the old king's replacement. So popularity is fleeting. Having it all is fleeting. That also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Now, how can we put all of this together, and what can we draw out of it? Well, again, as we've seen before, it's genuinely the case that some things are better than others. And yet, under the sun, it all comes under the judgment of vanity. And so again, we need to train our hearts. We need to be thinking in this way. Can I make concrete improvements to my life in this world? Would one thing be better than another? Then go for it. Do that thing. But don't expect that that's going to be enough. Don't expect that that will change everything. You can improve your life, and you should. But life in this world, life under the sun, will never satisfy. Now, having said that, under the sun, better unborn than oppressed. But we know that's not the only perspective from which to look at things. Now, in practical terms, contentment is better. In practical terms, companionship is better. In practical terms, openness to correction is better. And so all of those give us some wisdom for our day-to-day life. Cultivate gratitude. Be content with such things as you have, as Hebrews would put it. Don't be isolated. Don't refuse to communicate with people. Don't refuse to talk, ask advice, etc. And most certainly do not close yourself off from correction. Don't come to believe that you have nothing to learn, that you're the expert and nobody else can teach you anything. That way lies temporal as well as eternal disaster. So contentment is better. Companionship is better. Openness to correction is better. Can we apply that in a spiritual way, whether it's to our lives, whether it's to the church? Can we see this in the broader context of redemption as a whole? Well, certainly, I think we can. How can we be contented? We can be contented, as it says in Hebrews, that the people to whom the author is writing endured or suffered joyfully the spoiling of their goods. They were looted, their businesses and homes were destroyed, and they were still joyful. How was that possible? They knew that they had a better and a more enduring substance. They knew that God had promised them something greater. How can you be content if you're scraping and scrambling to make ends meet? Well, you know that under the sun is not all there is in this world. What about companionship? Well, you don't have to be alone. God has called us into one body. We confess this morning from the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the communion of saints. We'll come back to that one in a moment. There's more to say. What about openness to correction? Well, you remember David in Psalm 141. Let the righteous smite me. It will be a kindness, an excellent oil that shall not break my head. We very often do not like to be told that we're wrong. I think I probably speak for everybody sitting here when I say, well, we would rather not be told. I mean, maybe we'd rather not be wrong. Hopefully that's the case. But even if we are wrong, we'd rather other people not notice. And if they do notice, we'd rather they preserve a discreet silence. In our flesh, by God's grace, we can come to welcome rebuke, because even if it's not perfectly expressed, even if it's not always 100% well-intentioned, we can take that, we can review it, we can bring it to the Lord, and our Lord, who loves us perfectly and who rebukes every son whom he receives, knows what to do with that, knows how to help us profit from that correction and grow. So we should be open to receiving input from other people. That's part of not being solitary. That's part of companionship. We should be open to being rebuked from God's word. The old king was foolish because nobody could admonish him any longer. Let me urge you never to become the sort of person that nobody can speak to. Nobody can say, hey, do you really think that was such a great idea? Because you'll fly off the handle, you'll overreact, you'll shut them out, whatever sinful reaction there might be. Please don't become that kind of a person. That way lies disaster. But we've been looking at these better thans. We've been applying them to our lives, and I hope that at least some of this is helpful. But still, there's a need to go a little bit deeper. Two are better than one. And we've already learned again and again that life under the sun is not adequate. So here's where we come to our need for Christ. Now, in this church, I think we're mostly, because of the catechism, fairly familiar with our need for Christ as prophet, as priest, and as king. But we also need Christ as a shepherd to feed us, to provide for all our needs. We also need Christ as a forerunner going before to show us the way. But in light of what Ecclesiastes says about the value of a companion, may I point out to you that we also need Christ as a friend. You remember Abraham was called the friend of God, so we're not being more daring than the Bible is. You might remember that Christ said to his disciples that from henceforth, from here on out, he wasn't calling them servants, but friends, because a servant doesn't know what his Lord is doing, but he was going to explain that to them. Two are better than one. You cannot make it through this life. You cannot make it through death. You cannot make it through God's judgment. You cannot make it into heaven on your own. You need to be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to be your friend and companion, as well as prophet, priest, king, shepherd, forerunner, and many other glorious titles that we could give to him. Well, but there's the good news from our passage here. There is a friend, says Proverbs, who sticks closer than a brother. And the Lord Jesus, in order to be able to share our condition, in order to be able to draw near to us, in order to be available for our help and comfort and support, to give us the practical benefits that we read about in Ecclesiastes 4 from companionship, from having someone with you, in order to be able to do that, he took on himself flesh and blood. He was made a partaker of our nature, of our situation. He suffered under the weight of our sins. He was raised again for our justification. Brothers and sisters, two are better than one. Now, that's true in a practical way under the sun, but it's also true in a transcendent way. Your only hope, your only comfort is to have the Lord Jesus as your friend and your companion. Amen.